first sermon given on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. In verse 16, he quotes something that in our experience might be a little bit strange. At least it's, you know, obviously something we wouldn't get up and say this is happening right now every week. Verse 16 of Acts 2 says, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he's pointing to the many men there, the number of men who were speaking their language, but it was being understood in the language of the many visitors who were there from various parts of the world. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." He's showing here a quote from the book Joel, the prophet Joel, about visions and dreams, that in the last days when God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, that there would be people that would have visions and dreams. And they would speak of things in a prophetic sense, or at least in an inspired sense. The word prophesy or they shall prophesy simply means inspired preaching, doesn't always mean foretelling the future. Then he says in verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke." Of course, that hasn't quite happened yet. "Now, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And then he says in verse 21, continuing the quote, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The word "calls" means a continual walking with, or lives according to the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the question we want to ask today is, what does it mean in the prophecy of Joel that we shall see visions, have dreams? Are there any examples we can look at of people in the New Testament who saw visions and dreams that might give us an indication? Well, let's look first over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In this case, Jesus Christ promised that three of his disciples would see a vision, would actually understand the coming of Jesus Christ the second time before they died. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So he's obviously warning them about his second return. Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So to interpret this simply as physical, there would be at least several of Christ's disciples who would live long physical lives until the point when Jesus Christ returned to the earth. Well, obviously those disciples are all dead. They did not physically live to see the return of Christ. So what does it actually mean? Well, the explanation continues here in chapter 17. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." So there's Jesus Christ up on a mountain with these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. "He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light." So this radiant presence they saw. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So it was a vision. It was more of a dream than a reality. They saw in vision that when Jesus Christ returns, he would be very bright white, a lot of real bright light as he was shining before them. And then two that they somehow knew were Moses and Elijah appearing. "Then Peter answered and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this has a whole host of information here that leads to more questions, perhaps, than it does to answers. Let me pose some questions for you that you may not have asked. The first one was, did this appear on a holy day? Did this happen on a holy day? Well, there is no definite answer, except that there are a number of groups, particularly those who are like the Jews for Jesus group and some of those that have a Hebrew background, some converted Jews, who believe they have evidence, and I've read a couple of their articles, I'm not sure I agree with all their evidence, that this took place on the Day of Trumpets, on Rosh Hashanah, or the first day of that month, first day of the seventh month. In which case, it would make sense, the picture of Christ's return, getting ready to build tabernacles, getting ready to build booths for them to live in, which they would have to move in 2 weeks later. There may also be a case made that maybe it occurred on the first day of the feast. And Peter and James and John said, well, the way they reasoned was, these men need some place to stay now if they're going to be here throughout the feast. I would venture to say it probably happened on one of those two holy days, but we really don't know. It says, while he was speaking, behold, a bright light and a cloud overshadowed them. So this big bright light typifying God the Father's presence overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So now they recognize that this was God the Father, essentially coming down and announcing Jesus Christ was his Son. He was pleased in what Jesus Christ was doing as the Son of God on the earth. And he says, hear him. So the disciples then were very afraid. They didn't arise and say, let's do anything else. Let's not make any more tabernacles. They simply said, we are afraid. They fell on their faces. And they knew they could not look on the presence of God and live because they were still physical. But then the vision was over. The disciples are still laying there on the ground. Christ walks over and touches them and says, arise and don't be afraid. They lifted up their eyes. They saw no one but Jesus only. As they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them and said, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So they had to keep this a secret. Maybe they were better at keeping secrets than most of us. Because you know how secrets go. You tell one person this great secret, and then before long the whole world knows about it. And I've even had people tell me some great secret and promise not to tell anybody, and then the next day you heard they've told four more people. So Peter, James, and John must have been better at keeping secrets than you and I because they were able to keep them. And apparently until after Christ was risen, but after Christ was risen from the dead, he wanted the knowledge of this vision to be told. Now let's go over to Luke's account of the same thing, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. So we have in this vision Elijah and Moses appearing with Christ. The disciples very much understood that it was a time of tabernacles or a time of building booths. Perhaps they recognized that after Christ returned, it would be the beginning of the millennium. Luke 9 and verse 28. It came to pass after 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this part isn't recorded for us in Matthew. And the part about God the Father appearing is different. In this case, Moses and Elijah spoke about the coming crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. Then as it happened, they were departing from him, and Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Notice it says, not knowing what he said. So maybe he sort of was in a stupor, just waking out of sleep or disbelief or didn't know what to say. So he thought, well, we'll make places for them to stay. We'll try to be hospitable. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. So in this case, now we have more information before this voice comes. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of these things that they had seen. And so the other account in Matthew tells us that Christ commanded them not to tell anyone until afterwards. Now, this vision that Christ showed to these three men is not something that any of us have seen in vision, because we have the accounts. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ written down before us. The early church did not have the words of the New Testament written in codified form. And so there were certain miracles and certain things God did, such as the talking in tongues, to prove to people who were weak in the faith and lacking in tools to increase that faith, prove to them where God was working and what he was doing. But in the context of fulfilling Joel chapter 3, where Peter said that in the latter days, young men would see visions, young ladies would see dreams, how can that be fulfilled in our life? How can we sort of experience that happening? Well, the answer is that we picture it in our minds. The feast can be our vision. When we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the disciples understood that it had to do with Sukkoth, had to do with that something that would come later, the millennium. When we keep our feast, we picture Christ's rule on the earth. Perhaps also we should picture some of the roles of Moses and Elijah and what they did and how that will dovetail into the establishing of God's kingdom. Now, let's go back over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. We have a picture here of what Christ looks like when he returns. And this is what they saw. So those three men saw this, Peter, James, and John. So John, when he saw it again, as he received this vision on the Isle of Patmos, he would have pretty much recognized what he was looking at. Revelation chapter 1, let's begin in verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He says, "I was exiled to that island because of the word of God that I preached. I was in the Spirit on the Lordian day," or the Lordian era, the era that belongs to the Lord, has absolutely nothing to do with Sunday or first day of the week. It really means the era in which the Lord takes charge. "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So the announcement of the book of Revelation was that it was to go to these seven churches. "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about with a chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So just reading through this, we get sort of a vision in our mind. We begin to picture what Christ looks like when he returns. You know, the world worships Christ in two ways, either as a little baby at Christmas time or as a dead man hanging on a cross. How else do you see Christ typified? Almost no other way. Once in a great while, he might be standing there with a peace sign, but really, that's about it. In most cases, their vision of Christ is, in these two instances, those two pictures of Christ are both non-threatening and non-authoritative. However, the real vision of what Christ looks like now, as we speak today, is very authoritative. And frankly, is something to be feared. It is threatening if you disobey or are in rebellion against him. So he has hair as white as wool, eyes flame like fire, feet like fine brass refined in the furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters, very loud roar. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Now we understand Christ's role. Coming back to the earth, we understand that he will, with a rod of iron, begin to rule the nations and begin to establish his kingdom and bring real peace and harmony. establishing the physical nation of Israel as an example to all people, and then day by day, whatever it is, hour by hour, month by month, begin to rebuild and reestablish nations with a law that will go throughout the entire earth, and his family, his beings under him, who will help administer righteous judgment. But since Moses and Elijah are pictured as connected with the millennium, we might be spending some positive time by thinking about their roles and what they did. Jesus Christ, Moses, and Elijah are the only three in the Bible who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So it's the one thing they have in common is that all three of them fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if any of you have fasted 40 days and 40 nights, please raise your hand. Well, I don't think so. I think most of us would wither away and die in 40 days or 40 nights. So these men all were supernaturally kept alive during that 40 days of fasting by God. Let's go back over to Malachi chapter 4, because Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament, ends mentioning Moses and Elijah. So it's important that it was important enough to God to inspire both of these men to be mentioned in the context of the day of the Lord that's coming, burning like an oven. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble." So those who are proud will be like stubble, will be burned up. "The day which is coming shall burn them up." And stubble burns very quickly. "Says the Lord of hosts, it will not leave them neither root nor branch." So the proud will have no descendants, they'll have no ancestors, they'll basically simply disappear. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise." So if we fear God's name, it'll be like the rising sun of our life, so to speak, with healing in his wings. "You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." A lot of us are doing a preemptive strike on this one. We want to experience that part of it as soon as we can. So just be cautious as you go to the feast this year. You don't overeat and try to do that type of thing. But my wife's made 3 peach pies this last week, and they're very difficult for me not to indulge in. After the picnic on the holy day, my wife said, "Well, let's give all the extra peach pie that's left over to Holly." I don't think an aunt could have eaten what pie was left over. There wasn't any. So I had all these teenage boys going through the line. That peach pie disappeared. And that's good. That's what it's for. "But we will grow fat like stall-fed calves," meaning we'll be at peace and we'll be more than plenty for everyone. "You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." Now, I'm not sure I'm anxious to do this. Now, I've heard it explained one time that the righteous will be up on the Mount of Olives and in the Kidron Valley and down in the Gehenna area, which I've been on the Mount of Olives. You can look right down directly east. Directly west is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount where I dug for that one summer. And those who have been in Jerusalem, but up on the Mount of Olives where you've got that the Metropolitan Hotel, whatever it is. And just to the left of that, to the north of that, is hell. That's the Gehenna Valley. It's sort of filled in now, and there's some buildings on it and things, but the Bible indicates that'll be the location of the Lake of Fire. So the way I've heard this possibly proposed is happening is all the family of God, the saints, are there on top of the Mount of Olives, and all the wicked are down in the Lake of Fire down in Gehenna, and the Kidron Valley leads to it, and basically they're all burnt up, and then we all walk down the valley and walk across, fulfilling this verse that they will be ashes under the soles of our feet. It's not something I'm anxious to do, but, you know, if God says we're going to do that, maybe it's parenthetical. Maybe it's sort of a picture, so they'll be ashes under the soles of our feet. So it may be literal, it may not. But at any rate, it's an interesting vision to think about. You know, how can it be fulfilled that the wicked will be trampled under the ashes of the soles of the feet of those who are God's family? "On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So either whether it's simply an illustration, an allegorical rendition, or literally true, we'll wait and see at that time. Then he says, "Remember the law of Moses." So Moses was the lawgiver. He gave God's law. God gave it to him. He gave it to Israel. God says, "Remember that law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." So what will Moses do in the millennium except what he's always done, which is to teach people about the law of God, to admonish them over and over and over to stand fast, to hold true to God's law, to not deviate from the right or to the left, but to obey it. He says, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. So it makes sense that in the millennium, his role and why he appeared with Christ in the transfiguration would be to teach the law of God first to the people of Israel physically, and then instruct others, I would guess, to teach the entire earth. Behold, I will send to Elijah the prophet, verse 5. So Elijah the prophet also stood in the transfiguration with Jesus Christ and Moses. Now, what did Elijah the prophet do that he might sort of be doing again in the millennium? It says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. But Elijah is sent before the time of the day of the Lord. But obviously when he is here during the millennium, he will also turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. So he may be like he was doing in ancient Israel, to where he was faced with a system of Baal worship, where Ahab had basically given over all religious teaching in the land to his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel had put to death many of the priests of God. Those who wanted to keep God's laws and God's Sabbaths had to essentially do it in hiding. And so Elijah was very, was not timid at doing away with Jezebel and all of her followers. But he had to return true worship to the land. And of course, part of that is returning the hearts of people of Israel to their spiritual father and also to their physical father in the sense of following God like Abraham did. But here we have Elijah who will come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and God telling us to remember the law of Moses because those things are going to be vital as the millennium begins. Now the role of both Moses and Elijah was to restore true religion to God's people. In both cases, these men were sent to nations that had forgotten God. The descendants of Jacob had been as slaves in Egypt for over about 220 years, and they had completely forgotten God, except they sort of recalled who God was and some of their background, but they were involved in the religion and activities of Egypt. And so God had to send Moses to bring them out and to teach them once again how to worship him. In Elijah's time, they were forced by Jezebel to rule Baal. So Elijah is sent to a nation that has completely forgotten almost how to worship God correctly. Now, at the beginning of the millennium, we have an entire world that doesn't know how to worship God correctly. And so there'll be a lot of opportunity for Moses and Elijah and those who are helping them to return the world to the proper worship of God. Let's turn over to the turning point in Moses' life first. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We have a lot about Moses and a lot about Elijah in the Bible, especially in the New Testament for both of them. I looked up Elijah this morning on my computer. You know, the Elijah's mentioned 99 times in Scripture. That's a lot, 99. I'm not sure how many Moses is. It's probably over 100. But I thought that was interesting. Elijah's mentioned 99 times. The turning point in Moses' life is in verse 23 through 26 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, notice this, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked to the reward. So the indication is that he could have been the next Pharaoh. He refused to be called the crown prince of Pharaoh's daughter, the one who would have been the next Pharaoh. He said, no, I will suffer affliction with God's people, those who are in slavery, rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and being a part of Egypt's system. He esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. In a sense, that's the turning point in all of our lives. We have to realize that no matter what this world offers, Jesus Christ offers something much better. But what he offers us that's, quote, much better and much easier is in a future time. Right now, we may have to suffer some reproach for Christ. We may have to suffer through a little bit of persecution. We might suffer a little bit financially as far as work goes, perhaps because of oftentimes, you know, difficulty in finding work or in keeping on certain sports things on the Sabbath. But the reproach of Christ, if it's esteemed greater than the treasures of Egypt back then, it's certainly esteemed greater than anything we have today. Because Egypt was a fabulously wealthy country. Just look at the sarcophagus of Tutankhamun and some of the other pharaohs. Just the fabulous wealth that was there pretty much boggles the mind by today's standards. So they would have made Bill Gates look like, you know, some sort of an average guy. He forsook Egypt, verse 27, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he came back to Egypt. He did not fear the king. He first feared when he left, but while he was in the wilderness those 40 years, he began to realize who Pharaoh really was and who God really was. And Jethro, his father-in-law, was a priest of God who taught him how to give offerings, sacrifices, and taught him, kind of rehearsed with him, the true worship of the real God. And so he didn't fear the wrath of the king. The same thing all of us have to come to, where we no longer have any reproach. We don't care about what it costs. We're going to follow God no matter what. And notice it says, not turning back. He didn't turn back. It says he looked to the reward. Just like each one of us, we don't turn back. We put our hand to the plow and we look to the reward. But how did Moses, after he then made this decision in his life, after he said, nope, I'm not going to be the crown prince of Egypt, I'm not going to be the next Pharaoh, I'm instead going to worship God, I'm going to be a Hebrew, I would much rather have God on my side or God as my reward than Pharaoh. Now let's look over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. After the Israelites were brought supernaturally out of Egypt, Moses became pretty much a teacher. He also had to deal with some challenges with these physical people who did not have God's Spirit within them. But he admonished them over and over and over, do not disobey. Observe the laws that we've given you. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, and certainly people have almost not ceased from that day to add to what God says, nor take away from it. And people have pretty much never ceased taking away from what God commands. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today, every one of you. Verse 5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments. I have taught you what is right, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. This is the same lesson Moses will no doubt teach in the millennium. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? Then in verse 9, take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. And that's one reason why God has us keep the feast days every year, is to be diligent about understanding and keeping those laws in our minds and before our eyes. Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Now, I want to connect this with Matthew 28. Moses was a lawgiver. He spent all of his life, essentially after the time that the Israelites came out of Egypt, trying to teach them to observe what God had commanded them. Strangely, when we hear people talk about the Great Commission, they're very, very adamant about going to all the world. They send missionaries all over the face of the earth. They're very, very adamant about baptizing, getting more and more and more numbers of baptisms. They go to the far ends of the earth, China, Russia, especially places in Africa, baptizing, baptizing, baptizing. But verse 20, which says, "Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you," which was what Moses did, that part is often less emphasized. Instead of observing what God commanded us, they teach, have a feeling in your heart, or somehow have love, or whatever it might be. But this part of the Great Commission still needs to be fulfilled, that we need to be making sure that we are teaching people to observe what God commands, not just teaching about God and teaching about Jesus and teaching about the kingdom, but really teaching what it takes as far as personal effort and as far as obeying God to be able to be a part of God's kingdom. Let's go back over now to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The role of Moses in the millennium may not just be fulfilled by Moses. He may have hundreds of thousands of helpers. Because all of us who are in the resurrection, and I use the word us sort of loosely because I have certain doubts about myself most of the time, but most of you I think probably are in pretty good shape, but we all have to examine ourselves compared to the Bible and we all fall very short. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you." Now Moses was already humble. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But God didn't, the Israelites weren't humble. They were instead prideful. To test you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. And we're all going through the same process. "So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Quoted much later by Jesus Christ. But Moses here said, this is a lesson we must teach, that we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The new covenant that the millennium will be administering to everyone is given to us in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. It'll be quite different, because today most of the world does not have this opportunity. God has called us to be pioneers to demonstrate that this actually works, that God's law in our heart and in our mind changes people. It changes us into the type of beings that God wants to have in his family forever. Jeremiah chapter 31, we begin in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now you can imagine an entire nation where all of them, millions of them, have God's Spirit. It would be so different than what we see today. The evening news would be a whole lot different than the evening news is now. All of the talk shows and the various argumentations on radio and television, internet, would all be much, much different. "Now, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their hearts, write it on their hearts, in their minds, on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." God's Spirit will open up their mind to where they all understand who God is. They won't be worshiping any false gods. They won't have any false gods or false ideas about who God is or who the God of the Bible is. It says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." Look at verse 36. "If these ordinances depart from before me," meaning the ordinances of the sun and the moon and the stars and the waves of the sea, "then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." So as long as there is a sun and there is light and there is an ocean and the ocean has waves, there will be a seed of Israel. And Israel shall be a nation before God. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel." No, the answer is we can't measure heaven. And the Hubble telescope has given us many new visions of what heaven is, many new pictures of things like black holes and all sorts of quasars and tremendous numbers of galaxies we had no idea existed out there. But it simply is impossible to measure how far it is across. If you can measure it, then since it can't be measured, then Israel is not going to be cast off for all they have done, says the Lord. "Days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate." So if we're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem during that millennium time, the nation of Israel is going to last even far beyond that. Now, society is built upon laws. It's not built upon just ideas. In any society, there are either written laws or there are acknowledged laws. So in places like Cuba, other socialistic nations, they have laws that are probably on the books, but there are also unwritten laws, like there's no such thing as freedom of speech, and you're not allowed to say derogatory things about the dictator of those countries. And there's a lot of jokes used to go around about the Soviet Union and some of the things that could not be said there. So society is built upon laws, and people sort of acknowledge which laws are enforced and which ones are not. In America, we have a huge number of laws that are written but not enforced, and a law that is not enforced is not a law. For instance, the law against sending pornography over the U.S. mail system. That law is still in effect nationwide, but yet it's violated every day with impunity. And since there is no enforcement of it, there simply is no law. So there are acknowledged laws and there are written laws. What's really important in a society, at least in today's framework, is which ones are actually enforced. And people pretty much know which ones are and which ones are not. And most drivers realize that the speed limit actually means about 5 to 8 miles an hour more than that. Although I did get a ticket this year for going 1 mile an hour over. That's what he wrote it up for, 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, which I thought was absurd. But he didn't ask me. He just did it. So that's the way policemen do sometimes. Now, the world tomorrow is going to be built on real laws. Not just, guess which ones we're going to apply today laws, but real laws. Taught by men like Moses. Taught by people who are helping men like Moses. And that's how the knowledge of God will cover the earth, by it being taught and people being given an option. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Here we're simply given a choice, or Moses gave the people of Israel a choice. And this is the way you teach laws. We cannot force people to observe, to do things that are right. The option of what we call free moral agency, or doing what you want to do, God is not going to remove just because Christ returns. People will still have the option to be rebellious if they want to. All of us are here today not because someone came to our door with a gun and forced us. We came here of our own volition. We voluntarily wanted to come and assemble with God's people and be here together on the Sabbath day. So we made that choice, and even in the millennium, people are going to have a choice they can make. Now, there may be a voice behind them saying, if you do this, you're going to be in hot water, but nevertheless, they will have that option. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you'll be in the country, in the city. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body." So babies will be born very, very healthy. "The produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the increase of your flocks. and the increase of your hunting dogs. No, I'm just kidding. I got my female dog back yesterday. We're hoping to have puppies at some time here, so I'm sort of preoccupied with that subject. And my wife's also preoccupied with selling them and getting some of this money back so she doesn't have to divorce me. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you in one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your storehouses. So God wants to bless us as any father wants to bless children. But he wants to do it when their attitude is right and when they're acknowledging him, not taking credit for themselves for the blessing they received. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So it is a choice each one of us has. Moses' example of teaching was coupled with one other factor, and that was his humility. It really is not easy to teach if you're not humble, because people will reject those who are not humble. But the proper understanding of how Moses was humble and how we ought to be humble sometimes escapes us, because in our society, humility is almost never spoken of highly. Pride is. You go to high schools, they have pride in this high school, pride in their basketball team, they have pride in this, pride in that. Probably Mr. Gothel's just tired of seeing pride written on the walls and talked about all the time. The Bible, by the way, says nothing good about the word pride, but it does say a lot good about humility. But people are not focusing on humility today because they believe falsely that it means self-efficacy or destruction. I have an article there I thought was very well done. This is by a lady named Bruna Martinuzzi. I suppose she's Italian. She says, the dictionary defines humility as modesty, lacking pretense, and not believing you're superior to others. An ancillary definition includes having a lowly opinion of oneself, meekness. The word humility first struck me in the context of leadership when Jim Collins mentioned it in his seminal work, Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. In his book, Collins examined companies that went from good to great over a 15-year period. Among the many characteristics that distinguish these companies from others is that they all had a level 5 leader. A level 5 leaders direct their ego away from themselves to the larger goal of leading their company to greatness. These leaders are a complex, paradoxical mix of intense professionalism, will, and extreme personal humility. They will create superb results but shun public adulation, and they are never boastful. They are described as modest. An example of such a leader who epitomized humility is David Packard, the co-founder of Hewlett-Packard, who, in Jim Collins' words, defined himself as an HP man first and a CEO second. He was a man of the people, practicing management by walking around. Shunning all manner of publicity, Packard is quoted as saying, "You shouldn't gloat about anything you've done. You ought to keep going and find something better to do." Clearly, these leaders, and many others like them, don't espouse the meaning of humility as meek. On the contrary, it is a source of their strength. But the notion of being self-effacing is one that we struggle with in our competitive culture. Prescribing that we take every opportunity to toot our own horn, and that we don't dare leave the house without our dynamic elevator speech all rehearsed. We often confuse humility with timidity. Humility is not clothing ourselves in an attitude of self-abasement and self-denigration. Humility is about maintaining our pride about who we are, about our achievements, about our worth, but without arrogance. It is the antithesis of hubris, that excessive, arrogant pride which often leads to the derailment of some corporate heroes, as it does to the downfall of the tragic Greek hero. It's about a quiet confidence without the need for meretricious selling of our wares. It's about being content to let others discover the layers of our talents without having to boast about them. It's a lack of arrogance, not a lack of aggressiveness in the pursuit of achievement. Interesting dichotomy is that often the higher people rise, the more they have accomplished, the higher the humility index. Those who achieve the most brag the least, and the more secure they are in themselves, the more humble they are. True merit, like a river, the deeper it is, the less noise it makes. said Edward Halifax. We have come across people like that and feel admiration for them. Another such mark of a leader who practices humility is in his treatment of others. Such leaders treat everyone with respect, regardless of position. Years ago, I came across this reference. It said, the sign of a gentleman is how he treats those who can be of absolutely no use to him. Then they have a kind of a list here of five major guidelines to put humility into practice in the business world. But I thought there were some pretty accurate perceptions that describes the way Moses really was, that he wasn't self-effacing in the sense of being timid. He simply knew that God was to get the credit and that he himself really didn't matter that much. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The challenge that Jesus Christ will face, or one of the many challenges, on a national level, when he returns, is the arrogance of nations. And we see a great deal of that today. We see nations that try to plan all sorts of things against other nations. We have little tin horn dictators that get up and pronounce things at the United Nations meeting. I think the United Nations meetings are, frankly, a joke. It's a wonder they even meet or anybody listens to them. But it's a chance for little men to cast big shadows. And that's essentially what we see happening. But nations often are led by people who completely lack humility and think it's all about themselves. Constantly brag about themselves, steal the national treasure for themselves, and treat everybody else with disdain. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now we can all vision that. We can all sort of dream dreams about that. It says, and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. So the lawgivers, the law teachers will go forth out of Zion. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. That which their fingers have made, people bow down to it. Each man humbles himself, therefore don't forgive them. So they're not really humble, they just pretend it. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. So apparently after the law goes forth, there are going to be those who rebel, who will not listen, who will instead try to hide. It says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. So keep that in mind as you watch the political circus the next year and a half before the elections of the year 2008. All of these lofty looks, all of the haughtiness that we will see and hear repeatedly ad infinitum over and over, it's only temporary. When Christ returns, all that will be over. It says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. To see God face to face, perhaps the most important requirement is humility. Let's just go over to Numbers chapter 12 where Moses had that experience. And God said, I'm going to look at or allow Moses to see me, see my parts, because he is humble. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the account of Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses. Verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian, or the Kudash woman that he married. They said, well, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us also? So this was obviously a great lack of humility. They wanted to take for themselves the office and apparently some of the respect or public admiration that Moses had earned by being a humble man. Notice verse 3, Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Now, I'm just going to assume that that verse was added by Ezra or Joshua or somebody. I just can't picture Moses that writing about himself. And certainly in the editing that the Torah went through by some of those early writers, God inspired somebody else to write this. I don't think Moses would put that in there himself. Although maybe God told him to put it in there, Moses, and he did, but I just don't think he did. We'll find out someday. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out there, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood by the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam forward. And at this point, they're probably getting real nervous. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I'll speak to him in a dream. Not so with Moses, my servant. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord." So the prelude to this is that Moses was humble, and God says, "I speak to him face to face." Now, the Bible says very clearly that we will all see him face to face. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. So it follows that if we are going to see him face to face, that we are going to have to be as humble as Moses. So the humility that Moses showed, not only the courage, the willingness to obey God, but the humility to realize that his job was important, he was not important, that the God he served was important, that he got himself out of the way and did that job professionally and wonderfully, but yet he had humility that God allowed him into his presence. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, it says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So at some point in the future, we will actually see God face to face. It's going to be a experience none of us can even picture. This is beyond what we could dream about and come up with something that's really definite. We can only know that it says this and hope that when the time comes, we are able to be there. Now, what about Elijah? There's not as much in the Bible about Elijah. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. When Moses appeared with Christ, it was very obvious that he's a lawgiver, that he returned Israel to true religion in the sense that they had been in Egypt. The entire world will have been in Egypt, spiritually speaking, when Christ returns, and we'll have to be led out of that. But Elijah is known primarily for being zealous. This man was full of zeal. He was willing to take action. He was willing to sacrifice himself to accomplish that action. And he said he was simply very jealous or zealous. He worked to get wrongs righted. He worked very hard to reestablish the true religion of God when complete Baal worship had taken over for a number of years. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. So this is after the fire came down on his altar on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, about 400 of them, had been killed. And Elijah thought, "I'm accomplishing the job God gave me. I am very zealous to establish true religion. And we're going to have to be somewhat that way in the millennium." Verse 8, "So he arose and ate and drank. He went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. So he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, went to Horeb, the mountain of God. He went to a cave, spent the night there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts.'" I am a zealous person. He had zeal. He had very excitedly, with a lot of determination, done the job that God gave him. And he saw what was wrong and tried to make it right. He said, "Your covenant, they have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And of course, God passed by him in the storm and with the earthquake, but then in a still small voice, he basically told him to get back to work. So Elijah was very zealous, and he was one who called down fire. This was a man who saw what needed to be done and very quickly did it. Now, the disciples must have known something about their future role as Elijah. I want to go over to Luke chapter 9. Just sort of parenthetically ask a couple questions about why the disciples said this. Why is it that when they were faced with a challenge, they didn't quote Moses or they didn't quote somebody else, Isaiah or Jeremiah or perhaps Joshua? They said, "No, let's do what Elijah did." Maybe Christ had told them in earlier times that when the time of the millennium comes, when his kingdom would be established, that they would have to be somewhat like Elijah, that we need an Elijah-like attitude in reestablishing true religion. Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, his disciples, James and John, saw this. Said he wasn't received by these people who had seen that he was going to, went through Samaria. They didn't receive him because he was heading to Jerusalem. They basically refused to show him honor and to give him hospitality. So the disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So maybe at some point they discussed how they were going to be like Elijah. Or they discussed Elijah's zeal and the actions he took to reestablish true religion. So in this case, Jesus has been snubbed. These Samaritans have rejected him. And their reaction is to say, let's fry them. Let's do what Elijah would do. Well, there may be some need for that at some time in the future. Certainly there will be something like that on the day of the Lord and the great last battle. But Christ turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. Obviously, if Christ had given them this power, they would have abused it. And before long, they wouldn't have been his disciples anymore. It says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So their job was to teach, to preach, to teach people to observe what Christ had said. And they misinterpreted this part of the role of Elijah. The zeal of Elijah they should have. The desire to turn the hearts of people to true religion they should have. But this calling down from heaven, Christ said, no, we're not doing that right now. Let's also go over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Right before the book of Hebrews. These two books before. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It says that we should be zealous for good works. The zeal that Elijah had combined with the humility of Moses and the desire both of them had for teaching the word of God. All those things are going to be a major part of what happens after Christ returns. And perhaps those two roles typify more than any other two Old Testament figures exactly what the millennium will be all about. Maybe that's why they appeared with Christ on the Mount of Olives in that vision. Verse 14 of Titus chapter 2 says very plainly, who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He'll redeem us from our sins and the penalties that those sins incur. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God's people are to be zealous for obeying him. Good works really means obeying his laws and his commandments, doing things that are right. It doesn't just mean picking up litter on the highway or doing something nice for somebody else. Good works really means obeying God's commandments. He says, speak these things. Tell other people about being zealous, purifying a people who are all zealous for him. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. So this message that Paul told Titus to speak really was part of the message of Elijah, that God's people are to be zealous and feel with a fervent desire to do God's work. And finally, over in James chapter 5, another aspect that we simply can't forget about this man Elijah, I guess we could also say it applied to Moses, because we have a lot of prayers that Moses gave, and God heard, and God answered his prayer. But this is what we can do now. We can be becoming like Moses, trying to learn godly humility in the right way, realizing that God's work and that God's truth and God's kingdom is very important, and we have the great privilege of having a small part to play in that, establishing that. But we as individuals don't really matter that much. What matters is the kingdom and the truth and those things that God is accomplishing. Secondly, the zeal of Elijah, we should never lose. God is calling a nation of people who are zealous. If there's anything that God's church needs today, it's simply more zeal, more of a desire to preach the gospel, to warn people, to give them that option of obeying God instead of perhaps going through some of the horrible things that will be coming upon the earth. But in James chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So Elijah wasn't different than us. Basically, he was still a human being. He had human nature. He had the pulls of the flesh. Notice he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So God answered his prayer. For 3 years and 6 months, there was no rain. It must have been a terrible drought all over the earth. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the final note on Elijah isn't that he called down fire from heaven, isn't that he killed 400 prophets of Baal. The final note we have on Elijah was that he was a praying man, and that he had effectual, fervent prayers that God heard and answered. And Moses did too. And that may be, in the bottom line, the final reason why these two beings appeared with Christ on the Mount of Olives in the Transfiguration, is they both were humble enough and prayed enough to God that their prayers were answered and God did powerful miracles through them. And that really is the goal, I think, of all these things that we ought to put together: the humility of Moses, the zeal of Elijah, and the effectual, fervent prayers of both of them.